I'm going to be sharing the next, I'm going through out of the next five Sundays, four of them will be me teaching out of the book of Philippians, chapter by chapter. So we're covering chapter one today, next week chapter two, then December chapter three and four. And I'm super excited about this book. It's relevance to this time in history, and it's spiritual truth that will, I think, benefit all of us. Before I open the word, let me share something humorous. There was a nice older lady who loved Jesus with all of her heart. She was shopping at the mall, and after shopping, she came out to her car, and to her surprise, she had locked her keys in the car. And she stood there in the parking lot and said, "Jesus, please send someone to help me." And almost instantaneously, a man pulled up, a tattooed, covered, leather vest-wearing, tough motorcycle guy, came up on his Harley Davidson and said, "Ma'am, do you need some help?" She said, "Yes, I've locked my keys in the car." Well, he got off his Harley. He found a hanger laying on the parking lot, bent it, and within 20 seconds, he had opened the car door. She lifted up her voice and said, "Thank you, Jesus, for sending this good man to help me get my car door open." And the man said, "Ma'am, I'm not a good man. I just got out of prison for car theft." And she lifted up her voice and said, "Thank you, Jesus. You even sent me an expert." Philippians chapter 1. Before I kind of go through these verses, we'll be highlighting especially some of them that really I think are prioritized. Let me give you some quick background. Acts chapter 16, verses 12 to 40, records the founding of the Philippian church. Paul established the church during his second missionary journey around AD 51. From its inception, the church displayed strong missionary zeal and was consistent in supporting Paul's ministry. Paul enjoyed a closer friendship with the church at Philippi than any other church. Paul most likely wrote this letter to the Philippians during his first Roman imprisonment. So he's writing from prison around AD 61 to thank them for the contribution he had received from them. He also warmly commended Epaphroditus, who had brought the gift from Philippi and whom Paul was sending back. The purpose of the book, while his primary reason for writing the letter was to acknowledge the gift sent by the Philippians, Paul also appealed for a spirit of unity and steadfastness among them. In addition, he warned against the dangerous heresies that were threatening them, probably at that time Judaism and Gnosticism. Characteristics, in many respects, this is the most beautiful of Paul's letters, full of tenderness, warmth, and affection. His style is spontaneous, personal, informal, presenting us with an intimate diary of Paul's own spiritual experiences. The dominant note throughout the letter is of triumphant joy. Everybody say joy. Paul, though a prisoner, was exultantly happy and called upon his readers to rejoice in Christ always. It's an ethical and practical letter in its emphasis and centers on Jesus Christ. To Paul, Christ was more than an example. He was the apostle's very life. So Paul is exploding with joy out of a prison cell, showing you the power of the joy of the Lord in the life of the believer. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Just a couple of simple points that are obvious in verse 1. Though Paul was the inspired writer of the book of Philippians, he graciously and strategically includes the younger Timothy as the co-author. This is both an act of humility on Paul's behalf and a generational blessing to Timothy. Timothy didn't write this book, but Paul acts like or shares the credit for it with Timothy. As Paul aged, he became much more powerfully generationally focused, especially with his spiritual son, Timothy. Paul calls the believers at Philippi saints and mentions them before he addresses the leaders because ministers are for the church, for their edification and benefit, not the churches for the ministers, for their significance and importance. So I love the fact that he put the body ahead of the leaders. Because in the body of Christ, that's how you be a servant. That's servant leadership, and that's so important. So at CF10, my task is not to use you to meet unmet emotional needs in my life for significance, for value, for other kinds of things. When an unhealthy leader leads people, he keeps them in permanent immaturity, so they'll always be dependent upon them in codependency. But you can tell you're a healthy leader when you want people to grow beyond you, beyond the need for you. So I'm so happy, two of my sons are here today. I'm so happy they grew out of the house. So they became young adults. They got married. They have their own families. They have their own world. And so we still have a relationship. The dynamics changed. That's healthy leadership. Okay? So Paul addresses that. It's a small point, but I think worth mentioning. Verse 2, grace and peace. Everybody say grace and peace.
Grace.
Okay? We all benefit from those two blessings from God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this apostolic benediction, these same words are almost verbatim repeated in every epistle of Paul. So there's something to it if he keeps using it as a especially introductionary prayer device, greeting, benediction to the congregations. So just three quick points. There is no peace without grace. Inward peace springs from God's grace and favor. So grace came before peace. Grace to you and its blessing, peace. Number two, there is no grace and peace but from God our Father, the fountain and origin of all blessing. So real grace and real peace only comes from God the Father. Okay? Point number three, there is no grace and peace from God our Father but through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only in and through Jesus do we have access to all the spiritual blessings God longs to give us. So everything you have from heaven is because of Jesus. Everything, what we sang about, you're the miracle-working God. Well, God doesn't do miracles because you're so good. He does miracles because he's so good. He does miracles because when we believe, focus, pray, and declare the name of Jesus, there's authority given in that name. We'll be talking about it next week. That will make every demon bow, make every person eventually bow their knee. There's authority in the name of Jesus. So that's what we have in Jesus, all of God's blessings to us, given to us. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, verse 3, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy. Whew. So he wasn't burdened, he wasn't praying negatively or just need-based. A joyous flow of heavenly care. So really, the epistles that Paul wrote, so he's praying for churches that he helped start or he helped pastor, and he's away from them geographically. As he's praying for them, God starts downloading a revelatory instruction for these churches. That's really the birthing place of the epistles. It's amazing how God will talk to you about the people you pray for. He will talk to you. It's really cool. So he's praying for them, verse 5, that your fellowship in the gospel from this day to now, appreciating it, verse 6, one of my favorite verses, the New Testament, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, five times in this epistle, he talks about the second coming of Christ, including twice in the first chapter. But the emphasis here is, Paul said, God's not going to fail you. He that has begun a good work in you is going to complete it. I want to declare this over your life. Your story's not over. God's not done writing, completing, finishing the story of your life. Hebrews chapter 12 says, seeing that we are surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The beginning, the originator and completer of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne. And so as believers, we have to have a confidence that God's got us. In this season, no matter what it looks like, God has a plan for it. God has a strategic plan for this season of your life, and he's operating according to that plan. Trust him even when it looks uncertain to your mind. Even when you can't reason it out, trust it out. When you can't understand all that's happening, believe God's in charge of your life, and he's not going to fail you as you trust him completely. He won't fail you. Now, this is such an important point because as believers, we don't want the devil to steal our future by lying to us about God's providence and activity in our life and in our story. Jesus said in Matthew 16, talking about the church, there's a whole lot of opinion, speculation, and criticism about the church kind of, you know, universal right now. But I just want to say this about the church. Jesus isn't done with the church. Here's the words of Christ. He said, I say it to you, Peter, your name is Peter. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter what the devil throws against the last day church, Jesus will keep building it. So let me advance that. The greatest move of God in human history is going to happen in your lifetime. The greatest harvest of souls, a great national spiritual awakening is happening. Looking at our nation, seems so divided culturally, racially, philosophically, generationally. All these divisions becoming stronger and stronger. You know what it means to God? Nothing. God, one breath from heaven, and he moves so powerfully that walls come down, hearts open up, miracles happen. The gates of hell themselves will not keep out the advancement of the church in the last days. God's going to do amazing things. Now, he begins to talk in the next verses about the prayer, advancing this prayer, just as it is right from verse 7. To think of you all, because I have you in my heart. What a great way. Pastor Jonathan crying beautifully, tenderness, thinking about the church, God's work in his life. That is what Paul carried in his heart, the church. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense, in the confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of with me in grace. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may still abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. So it's a big thing. So three words, love, knowledge, and discernment, are prayed to abound, to increase. So I love, so in every epistle of Paul, Paul comes back to the love issue, because the culture of the kingdom of God is love. So Jesus introduced, there are four Greek words used for love. We only have one, which makes it kind of difficult. But there's all these words. Stereo is a family love. Eros is physical, sexual love. Philos is brotherly love. And Christ introduced or reintroduced an unused Greek word called agape. And agape was a unilateral love, someone that loved you. You don't have to love them back, different than all the others. And it was also kind of means this. When a person looks at another person or object and sees so much value and beauty in that person or object, they're compelled to love it. So God so loved the world, compelled to do something about our sinful issue, that he gave us his son. He rescued us. Now, so it's a big thing, because we have a chance in this moment in history to show this culture God's love. But it begins by experiencing God's love. God wants you to know in Ephesians chapter 3, there's a beautiful prayer, another great apostolic prayer that Paul prayed, and he prayed this: I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So God wants our hearts to be cargo ships of love. He wants us to be carriers of love. He wants us to be full of love. Jesus said this to us: love your enemies. Thank you, sister. Come on, we can barely love our families. And Jesus says, love people that hate you. Love people that don't like you. Love people that mistreat you. So we have the atomic bomb of spiritual warfare in the kingdom of God is love. Love never fails. And God wants you to know his love because loved people love people. He wants you to know that love. I had to 26 years ago when my world was rocked and I lost my identity, my value, my self-image, and I had built my self-image off of success. And when failure came, it was like looking into a mirror cracked into 1,000 pieces. Who am I now, Jesus? And so I had to go back to kindergarten. I always picture me going back to kindergarten as a grown man sitting in one of those tiny seats. I went back to kindergarten, and Jesus, there was a teacher, and he says, today's lesson is, I love you, period. I love you, Mikey. Big church, little church, no church. I love you because you're mine. Mary and I have 4 amazing kids, 7 grandkids. We love our children and grandchildren because they're ours. There's nothing they can do to make us not love them. Now, of course, they do things we may disagree with. When they were teenagers, they did things that we didn't celebrate. Disagreeing with someone, love never demands I approve of ungodly behavior. But love never stops loving when someone exhibits ungodly behavior. Hear people say, oh, those evil people. You know, that was just you a couple years ago, bro. You know, I know you want fire to come down like James and John. I know you want them to burn in hell forever. But that's just you a couple years ago, man. Let's pray for them to get saved and let's demonstrate God's love. Jesus said in John 13, so we think there's like 565 rabbinic commandments in scripture and Jewish tradition. And Jesus said, I got one commandment. He said, a new commandment I give to you. That you love one another like I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. If you have love one for another. That's it. Jesus said, you could win the whole world. If my family just loves each other, they'll become so irresistibly attractive, the whole world will want to be a part of that family. Stop using social media to fight with other Christians about stupid doctrine. Now, I'm a theologian. I'm not against doctrine. But stop using social media to argue doctrine with other Christians and use your media to win the lost. Okay? I knew that would get mixed results. You don't have to disengage from, if you're political, go for it. If you're going to change the world, go for it. But make sure you go for souls first. Make sure you walk in love first. Make sure you care about them before you correct them. Yeah. Whew. I'm preaching myself into trouble. The Bible says for us as believers, when Paul focused on the word discernment, I pray that you abound more and more in love, knowledge, and discernment. In this hour, we need discernment. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 begins by saying, don't believe every spirit, but examine the spirits. For there what? There are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Now, that was true 2,000 years ago. It's true now. So deceptive, you know, issues. So the Holy Spirit inside of you is a radar to protect you from deception. The biggest mistakes I've made in ministry is when I ignored the internal witness and I looked at something that looked good. Yeah. That looks good. That person looks great. My wife would say, I'm not sure about that. I said, oh, honey, what could go wrong? 6 months later, honey, everything went wrong. What happened? My wife has never been, I told you so, lady. She just smiles. I know she's thinking, told you so. the Holy Spirit will protect us. Verse 4 says this, for greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The Holy Spirit will give you discerning insight to the true nature of things, people, environments, etc., so that you don't get involved in something that's hurtful, harmful, destructive to you or your family. The Holy Spirit will help you. Amen? Amen. He will help you. Listen, I've been around a lot of leaders over the years, and there are many people that, you know, because of their giftedness, they're celebrated. Oh, this person's so awesome. But I felt something was wrong. And every time I felt that and kind of disengaged from that person, eventually it came out that they had a secret life or whatever it was. So trust the Holy Spirit who will protect you. So the next verse talks about what that advances into, that you may improve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense to Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So a couple of points here. We want as believers to live our lives free from the grip of offense. In the New Testament, the word offense is a great word, scandalon. It's kind of similar to our word scandal, but it's more than that. It's a broader meaning. And a scandalon was the bait that hunters used to trap animals. So in a trap, they would use a piece of meat or some bait, and they'd put that meat on the trigger. And when the animal took the bait, the trigger would slip, the net would fall, the cage would fall, whatever device it was. So offense is bait to trap you into unhealthy emotional existence. Offended people are unhealthy people. I just want to say that because this culture is like, the more offended you are, the more righteous you are. The more offended you are, the more unhappy, miserable, hateful, ugly, and the more unhealthy you'll be. So offense, we want to be free from offense. So there are a lot of things to be offended about. So people waking up, listen, this generation is like putting on TV just to find something new to be offended about. Not offended yet. Oh, there it is. I'm upset about that. There's a couple of great stories in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel offer sacrifices to God. God receives Abel's sacrifice, and for whatever reason, probably its inferior nature and quality, God rejects Cain's sacrifice. So Cain's angry and pouting. So God, as a loving father, comes to his son Cain and said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do right, shall it not go right with you? And the Lord even talked about the lion of offense sitting on the door of his heart. And he said, you can master this thing. You can master your unhealthy emotions if you just put a little work on it. And so sin lies at the door. It's desires for you, but you should rule over it. So there's kind of nothing more destructive than a permanently angry person. Make no friends, Proverbs says, with an angry person, lest you become angry too. Develop a lifestyle of chronic anger. So the Lord said to Cain, your problem is not your brother. I just want to tell you, our problem is hardly ever what we think it is. So the biggest problem you have in your life is wearing your clothes and sitting in your seat today. We are our biggest problem. Thank you for one quiet amen. So we are geared in the kingdom to conquer anger and offense, or else it conquers us. I grew up at a time when prophetic people that I was exposed to early on in life, they were all kind of rude and angry and kind of abrupt, and even if there was accuracy in their prophetic words, there was always a little yeah, the Lord says you da, and be good or else you're gonna die. A little and I finally realized it was the prophetic word coming in through an angry vessel, and anger defiled the word. The water came pure, but there was rust in the pipe that made it poisonous when it came out. And we don't want to be like that. So listen, I'm getting older. I don't shout and dance around like I used to as a young preacher. You would have loved me. Listen, when I started the church, 90 minutes preaching was short for me. I'd preach four sermons. If that didn't work, I'd preach, start another one. And the Lord would say, I'd preach, I'd sweat, I'd scream, I'd jump around the stage. Now, I was just, you know, I'm passionate about God. But that's just a style. There are lots of people that do that with no anointing. And almost in the kingdom, the more you shout, the less anointed you are. Could be. Oh, the pastor was on fire, really. Really. Well, the proof is life will be changed. Anointing will flow, etc. So if you're a shouter, good for you. I'm not against you. I used to be you. God bless you and help you. Keep shouting till you grow hoarse. In Jesus talked about fruitfulness. So the fruits being, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. So we are all called, anointed, and really empowered to be fruitful in our service of the kingdom. So we know people by their fruit, what their lives produce. Jesus said in Matthew 7, beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits, by their behavior, their attitude, their actions. Do they destroy things? Do they heal? So in ministry and life and whatever, so someone builds a kingdom resume of good fruitfulness when you walk with God. If that resume is not there, then there's something wrong in the root system of that person's life. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. Therefore, by your fruits, you will know them. Verse 20. So for us in the kingdom, we're called to be bearers of godly fruitfulness. Galatians 3. When I was taking a shower this morning, bright and early, I prayed the same prayer every day. Holy Spirit, fill me with the mind of Christ, revelation, understanding, wisdom. It's from Ephesians 1, 17 through 19. Then I pray, fill me with your amazing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, patience, self-control. Then I pray for the nine gifts of the Spirit. Now I pray every day for the fruit of the Spirit because I leak. I wish I could start off the year in January 1. Lord, make me like you this year. Fill me with your love and not have to pray the rest of the year. What happened? I prayed January 1. No, by the end of January 2, I need to be filled again. So I contend powerfully for the fruit of the Spirit. I contend for it. So I refuse to not be a Christ-like person. That's my destiny. So we share a common-like purpose in life. Our greatest purpose as followers of Christ is to know God the Father and to be like the Son. That's it. Now, all other purposes revolve around those things, knowing God and being like Jesus. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. That's Romans 8. Okay? He foreknew, he predestined, he foreknew, he called, what? To be like Jesus. So everything that happened, so this season, you might be thinking, well, gosh, I got so many things not happening. You know what's happening? You're becoming more like Jesus. God will take the worst seasons of your life and do the best work he's ever done in your soul. You'll come out of the worst chapters with the best Christ-likeness, the best anointings, the best graces, the best testimony when you allow God to work in you. So we want the fruits of righteousness in our life. Jesus said in John 15, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you would go and produce fruit, that your fruit would remain. So God's called us to be fruitful in every realm, okay? There's a whole bunch of realms, every kind of righteous expression of kingdom virtue is a demonstration of fruit. So we're called to be fruitful in all the realms of our life. So I just want to declare to you, God's going to make this season extremely fruitful for you. He's going to really, really help you. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, you can feel, so the next verse, he talks about favor with the palace guard and so many things. In fact, that gave him kind of freedom to come and go. He's winning them to Christ. He's having revival in prison. And so this would be a really high point in his life because he was called to Caesar, called to the house of Caesar, called to Rome. He's now in the euphoria of seeing fruitfulness come from it. So he said to them, because here's how the church at Philippi began. Paul had an open vision. In the vision, a man from Macedonia said, come. And Paul changed his entire itinerant schedule to go now to Macedonia. So when he gets at Philippi, he finds some godly women there, Lydia, and he joins with them, and they house him and take care of him. And he's going to prayer, as his habit was. And on the way to prayer, the thoroughfare, when he passed by it, there was a demon-possessed slave girl who made her master's money by fortune-telling. The Bible says she was possessed with a spirit of divination. That's the Greek word python, puthon. So a python is an animal that kills its prey by strangling them till they can't breathe. So I preached about this pandemic being a python spirit, both physically and then spiritually through fear. And that the church is called to cast it out. So when Paul would walk by this girl, she would cry out, these are the servants of the Most High God. But it would be in a mocking way. So finally he's irritated and he says, I command you to come out of her in the name of Jesus. That evil spirit came out. When the spirit left, the owners realized that their profit was gone. So when you care more about money than people's health, you're sick. And they're angry at Paul, and they get the whole city angry. They stir up a hornet's nest of anger. They strip Paul. They beat him and Silas. They imprison them. So he is falsely accused, falsely beaten, unjustly imprisoned. He's a Roman citizen. Wait till they find out about that. So he's in prison, the Bible says, and at midnight, they prayed and sang praises to God, and all the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was an earthquake. It shook the foundations of the enemy's prison. Not just the walls, the foundation of what the devil's done in his culture is being shaken by the powerful praise and prayers of the body of Christ. And it was shaken. Every door flung open. Every chain fell off. All the prisoners heard Paul. No one worshiped but two of them, but all of them were free because they were in the sound range, the region of their worship. Your worship will set your whole family free. Your prayer will set your whole family free. Your praise and worship will change the atmosphere. It will change the outcome. It will open people's hearts. The prisoners came out, and the prison warden is ready to kill himself because he's in trouble if he loses the prisoners. And Paul said, no one's run away. We're all here. And the man said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household will be saved. Now, please get this. The church of Philippi was born in the house of the man that imprisoned and beat Paul. That's where revival began. And Paul had a great affection for what these amazing things. The man believed and his whole house. And so Paul said, just like the Lord turned that thing around, and Paul appealed to Caesar and kind of began his journey in that chapter heading toward Rome. And as he appeals to Caesar, because God told him he's supposed to go there, he knows there's going to be chains. He got several prophecies about it, but he knew it was God's will. So now he's seeing in the house of Caesar fruitfulness. And he's joyous. He's joyous about the church of Philippi. He's joyous in general. Now, I just want to say this. Your joy is never based on your circumstance. It is always based on Jesus. I have joy because I have Jesus. And you can be happy when life is crappy because you're a believer, okay? That's joy. That's joy in Jesus. Now you have to believe this idea because it is profound. Beautiful Mary and I have witnessed this. In our story, 25 years ago, it was hard to imagine anything good coming out of it. But the Bible says in Romans 8, we know that all things work together, synergize for the good of them who love God or are called by his purpose. And we've seen God bring the best things we've ever experienced out of the worst things we've ever experienced. When he was giving a summation at the end of his life, the great patriarch Joseph said in Genesis 50:20, he's looking at his brothers who had viciously betrayed him, told their father he was dead, sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, who carried him down to Egypt, who made him a slave, and then he was thrust in the prison. And here's what he said: you meant evil against me, but God put his hand on your meant and did his meant, but God meant it for good, as it is in the salvation of many lives today. Oh, my friend, God's going to put his hand on your mess and get a miracle out of it. God's going to put his hand on that evil thing and bring good out of it. God's going to put his hand. The devil should have never messed with you. He should have never started up with you. He should have never unleashed the torrent of demonic powers, unjust treatment against you. All he did was create a spectacular comeback story in your testimony. God's gonna do exceedingly abundant above all we can ask or think in the outcome of your testimony. Just don't give up before the fat angel sings. Somewhere in Revelation 22. So the last couple ideas are this, and I'm almost done. I've got 2 minutes and I'll be done. So Paul then talks about his own life. He's very personal. But he says this, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So Paul said, whether I live or die, it's Jesus. Now, Paul, we believe that Paul experienced paradise, a glimpse into heaven when he was stoned at Lystra. He was left as a dead man. And so he alludes to that. He says, I knew a man who was caught up in the paradise. It was obviously him who saw indescribably glorious things. He couldn't put into language the things he had seen in that realm. So Paul had tasted heaven. And when he tasted it and compared it to earth, there was no comparison. But he said, for your sakes, I'm here. But I can't wait to go back home. So I just want to remind you, death is a promotion for believers, not a demotion. And unless Christ comes back, your physical body will eventually pass away. But the moment you close your eyes in this world, you'll awaken in that world. And so when you're unafraid of dying, you're unafraid of living. Okay, you're unafraid of living. Lastly, here's my last point. He said at the culmination of this amazing encounter that he's sharing with us about his life and his journey, verse 28, do not in any way be terrified by your adversaries. Do not in any way be terrified. So Paul said, show this generation how to live your life without fear. The enemy is a terrorist. He uses fear. The media has poured out psychological warfare the last 2 years on this generation with lie, exaggerated lie after exaggerated lie, until people are afraid to leave their houses, people are afraid to go out in outdoor spaces, people are afraid to live their lives because fear is a torturous, demonic, oppressive power, and it will keep your life locked up. And so God wants his people to show this generation how to be free from fear by living fearless lives, trusting God. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he said this in Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Timothy, God's not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Power and love and a sound mind. Power, love, and a sound mind. Power, love, and a sound. You can conquer fear. The power of God in you will help you conquer fear. You can conquer fear. The Bible says in 1 John 4:18, the love of God casts out fear. It removes it. It evicts it. because fear hath torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. So God, his love makes us fear-free. And then a sound mind is a mind that is safeguarded by healthy boundaries and discipline, and you learn to shut the door to the devil. Listen, you can't stop birds from flying over your head. You can't stop thoughts from coming to you. But you don't have to let that bird make a nest in your hair. You don't have to receive every package that enemy sends your way. Every thought, every fear. Well, what about this? What about that? What if this goes wrong? What if it goes right? What's going to happen tomorrow? Good things. What's going to happen to my family? Miracles. What's going to happen to my finances? God's going to supply your need. What's going to happen to my health? God's going to heal you and make you stronger. And so God wants us to be purveyors and carriers, ambassadors of hope and healing, of joy, showing the devil he can't steal from us the future God has for us. Thank you for listening to me today. Hey, would you stand your feet, please?